to open your Bible to the New Testament book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And take out your outline to follow along. I promised you who have young children at home that we would have a series on parenting during the first half of this year that is so swiftly flying by. Well, that series begins today. I can't think of a better time to look at what God says to mothers and fathers than between Mother's Day and Father's Day. God has provided us the examples of many godly mothers in His Word, and over the years we've investigated the lives of Eve, the mother of Cain and Abel and Seth and all the humans who ever lived, Rebekah, the mother of Esau and Jacob, Jochebed, the mother of Moses, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, Mary, the mother of our Lord, as well as many other mothers in Scripture named and unnamed. This morning we're going to study the impact that Eunice, the mother of Timothy, had upon her son as we consider the contributions of a Christian mother. As far as we know, this second letter of the Apostle Paul to his younger friend Timothy is the last letter he wrote before his death. It certainly is the last letter he wrote that made it into the New Testament. You may remember that some years earlier, Paul had been imprisoned under house arrest in Rome for a period of 2 years, as recorded at the end of Acts, Acts 28. And during that time, he wrote what are known as the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He was then released for a few additional years of ministry, during which time he wrote the letters of 1 Timothy and Titus to the younger men whom he had served as a mentor in the faith. Timothy was serving as pastor of the church in Ephesus, where Paul had served for 2.5 years. And Titus was Paul's representative overseeing the churches on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. After 4 or 5 years, Paul was rearrested under the new wave of persecution by Emperor Nero. During his first imprisonment in Rome, he had rather comfortable situations. He was in a rented house. He was under guard, yes, but he was allowed visitors. In his second imprisonment, his conditions are far worse as he is languishing in the horrible Mamertine prison. He is alone, chained in a cold, filthy, dark, underground dungeon. That's what it looks like today. Whose only entrance and exit is a hole in the floor of the cell above it. If you want to get a feel for the conditions of Paul's imprisonment, I'd encourage you to read Jerry Jenkins' excellent novel, I, Saul. Paul has been abandoned by virtually all of those close to him for fear of their own persecution. Only his personal physician, Luke, is with him at the time of the writing of this letter. He has no hope of deliverance and is facing imminent execution. He writes to his dear friend Timothy, his young son in the faith, and urges him to hasten to Rome for one last visit with him. So follow along as I read the first 7 verses of this letter, 2 Timothy 1, 1-7. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. It was Hattie Voss Hall who penned the lines that had been etched on thousands of bookmarks and plaques that had been given to moms on Mother's Day. Her poem is called Two Temples. A builder builded a temple. He wrought it with grace and skill, pillars and groins and arches, all fashioned to work his will. Men said as they saw its beauty, it shall never know decay. Great is thy skill, O builder. Thy fame shall endure for aye. A mother builded a temple with loving and infinite care, planning each arch with patience, laying each stone with prayer. None praised her unceasing efforts. None knew of her wondrous plan, for the temple the mother builded was unseen by the eyes of man. Gone is the builder's temple, crumbled into the dust. Low lies each stately pillar, food for consuming rust. But the temple the mother builded will last while the ages roll. For that beautiful unseen temple is a child's immortal soul. in his book, The Strong Family. Pastor Chuck Swindoll writes, quote, "There's no more influential or powerful role on earth than a mother's. As significant as political, military, educational, or religious public figures may be, none can compare to the impact made by mothers. Their words are never fully forgotten. Their touch leaves an indelible impression, and the memory of their presence lasts a lifetime. If you are blessed with a good mother, you will reap the benefits of her impact upon you for the rest of your days. Conversely, if your mother neglected your needs and failed to support your dad, unfortunately, much of what you suffered cannot be erased. You see, for good or ill, a mother's work is permanent." I'll never forget what a strong, burly truck driver said to me one night on a loading dock more than three decades ago. Our conversation had turned to mothers, and his gruff, often profane voice softened and picked up a note of nostalgia, kind of a faraway look in his eye. He said, "There's nobody like Mama." He was referring to his own mom, but he was also referring to the impact of all moms upon their children. Abraham Lincoln was right. No one is poor who had a godly mother. I say amen to that and thank God for my own godly mother, now 91 years old, whom I hope to see in a couple of hours. Unfortunately, one of the most vicious assaults by our increasingly secular, anti-God society in recent decades has been upon the role of motherhood. An assault spearheaded by Satan, who knows the vital importance of that role for the next generation and for society as a whole, and whose goal is to destroy the family as God designed it to be. Women who choose to forego careers outside the home in order to be full-time mothers have often been mocked and relegated to second-class citizens, disrespected and ridiculed. And I'm afraid some moms have let that negative propaganda get to them so that they feel bad about themselves, even resent the childbearing years. But it needs to be forcefully asserted and affirmed to you who are moms here today. In the words of one scholar, a harmonious marital partnership and a solid, unselfish commitment to motherhood have never been of greater importance to you or, for that matter, to our nation. Let me declare without hesitation that the role of motherhood is the most dignified, the most influential, the most rewarding in all the world. It is still true that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Four scholars were arguing over Bible translations. One said he preferred the King James because of its beautiful, eloquent Old English. Another said he preferred the American Standard Version for its literalism, the way it moves the reader from passage to passage with confident feelings of accuracy from the original text. A third man preferred Moffat because of its quaint, penetrating use of words, the turn of a phrase that captures the attention of the reader. After giving the issue further thought, the fourth scholar admitted, "Well, I personally preferred my mother's translation." The other scholars chuckled. He said, "Oh, yes, she translated it. She translated every page of the Bible into life. And it's the most convincing translation I ever saw." Timothy was a man who saw such a translation in his life. We don't hear much about Timothy's mother, Eunice, only that she was a Jewish woman who was a believer, Acts 16. But we do hear a lot about Timothy and a lot about his older friend and mentor, the Apostle Paul. In fact, these two men are so close that, as we noted earlier, the elder seeks out the younger in the last few weeks of his life. Let me go over the first part of your outline to provide the setting for what Paul reveals to us about Timothy's mother. We have in the first five verses of this letter what I'm calling six considerations of a Christian martyr, or six contributions, I should say. In the first two verses, we have introduced to us this concerned letter from God to Timothy. Paul begins, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son." The promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, of course, is the promise of eternal life that's at the heart of the gospel. Paul had been called and sent by God to proclaim that gospel, and he suffered greatly for it, and he's soon to give his life for it. But before he does, he writes this final letter to his beloved son, Timothy. Timothy truly is a spiritual son of Paul. Years earlier, as Paul and Barnabas had come through the area, Lystra, which would be southern Turkey today, they shared the gospel, and it was probably at that time that Eunice and Lois and Timothy came to faith in Christ. Timothy began to accompany Paul and was discipled by him on his next swing through the area in his second missionary journey in Acts 16. And over the years, the young man had grown spiritually and had become a trusted member of Paul's circle. Wow, What an honor that would be. The apostle continues with customary virtues from God to Timothy. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now in 10 of Paul's 13 New Testament epistles, he sends the customary greeting of grace and peace to you from God our Father. But in 3 of his epistles, he adds the virtue of mercy between grace and peace. And those 3 letters are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Paul knows from experience that these young pastors in their increasingly hostile settings will have great need of God's mercy as they minister for him. In verse 3, Paul offers continual thanks to God for Timothy. He says simply, I thank God. At this point in the letter, it begins to drip with nostalgia as Paul focuses upon his longtime friend and colleague. Paul is old beyond his years, probably in his early 70s. His life is spent. His body is covered with scars from the beatings and tortures he's endured from the enemies of the gospel. He's filthy, probably on the verge of starvation. He sits in pitch darkness most of the day and night and is alone except for those brief moments when Luke is allowed to visit him to check on his ailments. He's worn out. He's finished his course. He's ready to go home. But when death is inevitable, you draw on your memory and reflect on your life. Paul thinks back on more pleasant days with Timothy, and he thanks God. Then he mentions his confident service for God before Timothy, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. His life will end soon, but he will die with a pure conscience because he's faithfully served the Lord and accomplished what God put him on earth to do. What a great thing to be able to say at the end of your life. What an example he's been to Timothy. What a blessing it has been for Timothy to be mentored by the greatest Christian the world has ever seen. And even when Paul has not been able to be with Timothy, he assures his young friend of his constant prayer to God for Timothy. Verse 3, the end. Without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. There in the lonely darkness of that stinking dungeon, instead of feeling sorry for himself, Paul fills his hours with faithful intercession for believers he knows all over the Roman Empire. And he has special prayer for his young friend. And then he shares a very personal note that part of what drives his constant prayer for this young man is his cherished memories before God of Timothy. I remember you, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. Paul's life will soon be over. He will die, probably in the spring of AD 67, by being beheaded along the Ostian Road outside of Rome at the command of Nero. We don't know if Timothy made it to Rome to see the apostle one last time before he died. History gives us no record. We can only hope that he did. We hope that he arrived before winter set in, as Paul urges him to try to do his utmost to do in chapter 4, verse 21. We hope that he brought Paul's cloak with him because the dear old apostle was cold in that horrible dungeon, chapter 4, verse 13. We hope that he brought Mark with him, as Paul asked in chapter 4, verse 10. We hope that he brought Paul's books and parchments so that the apostle could continue to read and study God's word, at least during the few moments of each day when a shaft of light would stream through the hole in the ceiling, chapter 4, verse 13. We hope that Timothy got there before it was too late, but we don't know. But we do know that part of what makes Paul's last days bearable in the midst of horrible conditions are his cherished memories of his young friend Timothy. This is clear from the context. He realizes that the character qualities of the life of Timothy that made him stand out above others are in his life because of the impact of his godly mother. That's why he mentions her and his grandmother here. So let's spend the remainder of our time this morning considering 5 contributions of a Christian mother. Eunice poured these contributions into the life of her son Timothy, and you as a Christian mom today can make the same contributions to your children. What does a mother who is serious about following Jesus Christ, what does she contribute to her children? Well, first, she contributes transparent tenderness to her children. Look again at what Paul says at the end of verse 4, being mindful of your tears. The first thing Paul remembers about Timothy is his tears. Mark it down, Timothy learned that from his mom. Why do I say that he learned that from his mom? Because most of us learn tenderness from our moms. From our fathers, we probably learned diligence. We learned the value of a dollar. We learned the necessity of hard work. We may have learned the significance of honesty or the importance of standing alone when everything or everyone turns against us. But we learned transparent tenderness from our mothers. And some of us crusty old dads have learned tenderness from our children's mother. This past Friday was a very nostalgic day for me. I sat with Karen and Melody and my daughter-in-law, Christina, and her dad in Binkley Chapel on the campus of Southeastern Seminary and watched my son, Travis, walk across the aisle and receive his Master of Divinity degree after 7 long years of work, mixed between marriage and child and a full-time job and a ministry in his church. I held Travis's 23-month-old daughter in my lap. And Christina holds their second child, who could be born in the next 2 weeks, in her womb. It was a time to celebrate, but it was also to reminisce. You see, 34 years ago to the day, I was dressed in a cap and gown and walked across an aisle in Winona Lake, Indiana, to receive my Master of Theology degree after 4 years of hard work. Melody was 2.5 years old. Travis was 6 days old. Those early years of being a father brought about a revolution in my life, and I have my wife primarily to thank for it. My first tendency in those first busy years of fatherhood was too often to march through the house barking orders. Melody, put those toys away. Travis, pick that up. Whose shoes are these I just tripped over? Sometimes those orders are necessary. Our kids need to learn to be responsible and put things away when they're supposed to. But by watching their mom deal tenderly and gently with our children, I, along with them, learned to be demonstrative and compassionate, to be open and caring with affection. I came to see that there's more to life than rules, that it's all right to grieve, to laugh, to cry, to be vulnerable. By giving permission for those emotions to emerge, by exemplifying them, my wife, my children's mom, introduced a whole new dimension to our home that would not have been there, but just been me. Mom, that's one of your greatest contributions. Don't lose your tenderness. If you buy into the radical feminist message that's permeated our culture over the past 40 years, you become masculine, militant, rough, harsh, even a little mean. And those little hands will keep reaching up, looking for tenderness they can't find in the fast lane. I came across a piece several years ago that moved me when I first read it and still moves me today. It's a plea put into the mouth of a child. When I read it then, I thought of my children who were small. When I read it now, I think of my granddaughter. It begins, "Please, Mom and Dad, my hands are small. I don't mean to spill my milk. My legs are short. Please slow down so I can keep up with you. Don't slap my hands when I touch something bright and pretty. I don't understand. Please look at me when I talk to you. It lets me know you're really listening. My feelings are tender. Don't nag me all day. Let me make mistakes without feeling stupid. Don't expect the bed I make up or the room I sweep or the picture I draw to be perfect. Just love me for trying. Remember, I'm a child, not a small adult. Sometimes I don't understand what you're saying. I love you so much. Please love me just for being me, not just for the things I can do." Those requests call for understanding and a tender response. Timothy found tenderness in his home, and that's the first thing Paul remembers about him. He was man enough to shed tears. Here's a second contribution of a Christian mother. She contributes authentic spirituality to her children. Paul shares with Timothy in verse 5, "I call to remembrance the genuine faith that's in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also." Note the terms genuine faith. Another translation has unfeigned faith, another sincere faith. It's the Greek word amhypokritos, which transliterated gives us our English word unhypocritical. Paul is saying, "Timothy, when I think of you, I think of a man who is unhypocritical in his Christian life, a man of genuine, sincere faith who has authentic spirituality. He's not a phony. And you got that from your mom. She got it from hers." And what makes it all the more remarkable is that Timothy's mother Eunice apparently got no help from her husband in this important task of her son's spiritual training. She only had her mother, Timothy's maternal grandmother, Lois, to look to for assistance. There's no mention of Timothy's father or grandfather. All we know from Acts 16 is that Timothy's father was Greek, apparently an unbeliever. He had married a Jewish woman named Eunice, who was also not a Christian at the time of her wedding, and he had not allowed his son to be brought up as a typical Jew. But Eunice, along with her Jewish mother Lois, may have been familiar with the Old Testament scripture, and their hearts were prepared by the Holy Spirit to respond to the good news about the Jewish Messiah when Paul and Barnabas arrived in town to preach about Christ. And Timothy, perhaps in his upper teens when these missionaries show up, he seems to have trusted Christ at the same time and then was discipled by his mother and grandmother over the next couple of years until Paul returns. It shouldn't be this way, but often the avenue through which sincere faith is imparted to children in the home is the mother. God intends that the husband and father be the spiritual leader in the home, but far too often he is not. And so mom has to step in, or nobody does it. And how is authentic faith taught in the home? Well, God gave the instructions to Israel in Deuteronomy 6 in the famous Shema passage. Well, they were about to enter the promised land and be surrounded by a pagan culture. Those instructions are still valid 3,500 years later as we live in an increasingly pagan culture. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. We'll return to this seminal passage in this series, but for now just know that it answers the important how question. How do you teach authentic faith in your home? First, you as a parent must possess that faith. Verse 5 says, you have to love the Lord your God with all of your being, or you'll never communicate that love to your children. So the question is, do you really love the Lord, moms and dads? Are you fully surrendered to Him? Are you a genuine follower of Jesus? If you're not, you'll never be able to fake it with your children. Second, you as a parent must have God's Word in your heart, not just in your head, not just a surface, nominal understanding of some basic Christian terms. Verse 6 says you have to hide God's Word in your heart. And you take it so seriously that you actually obey what He says. That's the only way your home will be a biblical home, not just a nominally Christian home. Dispense with empty religious cliches. Don't put on a false, pious facade on Sunday morning and give the impression that there's no vital connection between corporate worship on Sunday morning and life at home throughout the week. Sadly, that is exactly the impression that millions of kids get in the homes of millions of church members every week. No wonder they walk away from the church and from the Lord as soon as they leave home. Moms and dads, if you don't take God's Word seriously Monday through Saturday, if you don't obey His Word consistently during the week, then no amount of piety on Sunday morning will overcome the lack of the rest of the week. Nothing turns children off to God quicker than hypocrisy. They learn to be phony, and in the process, they come to despise the faith that you claim to embrace. Moms, please listen. The Sunshine Zone, a Sunday school class, an Awana program, even a Christian school can deposit biblical facts into your children's heads, but they cannot translate that truth into authentic living. Those avenues can't make it real. Truth doesn't weave itself into flesh, into real fleshed out life until it flows through you. Kids gather facts. They learn them from books or the internet, but they look to you to see it modeled into an unhypocritical faith. So first, you've got to really love the Lord. Second, you've got to really obey the Word. Then third, verse 7, you diligently teach God's Word to your children by talking about it all the time. When you sit in your home, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you create an atmosphere in your home where it is the most natural thing in the world to talk about the Lord. It doesn't come across as preachy. It's just the Lord's the center of our life. We love Him. We talk about Him. We want to know what He says. When our firstborn child, Melody, was in first grade, she was in public school here in the area, and she came home after a day or two and announced, No one prays at school before they eat. That surprised her. She'd never known a time at home when we didn't bow our heads and thank the Lord for our food before we ate. She figured everybody did that. It saddened me to realize how much our culture had degenerated. When I was in first grade in public school in Guilford County in the early 60s, we bowed our heads and thanked the Lord for our food before we got in line and marched to the lunchroom, public school. You ask, well, if I talk about the Lord all the time, my kids will get sick of it. Not if it's real. Not if it's real to you. Your children love you. They'll be interested in what is interesting to you. They'll learn to love what you love. And if what you love is the Lord and His Word, you'll find them asking questions about the Lord, about sin, about salvation, about Jesus, about heaven, about hell. In fact, Deuteronomy 6:20 promises that the day will come when you, if you model truth at home, that your children will come to you with spiritual questions. Mom, Dad, what does this mean? And it'll be a natural thing for you to share the gospel with them and see them come to genuine faith in Christ. Moms, one of your major contributions is realism. Your children need to see firsthand that Christianity works when the washing machine breaks down. It works when milk gets spilled in the refrigerator. It works when a child's fever soars at 2 a.m. It even works when a loved one dies. Let the truth be known in your home. Talk truth. Model truth. Reward honest seeking. Be real. Have fun. Give your children the heritage of an authentic faith in the home. And when they go off to a secular university, they'll know what to expect. Their faith won't backfire because it's also authentic. Transparent tenderness, authentic spirituality. The third contribution is in the same context. What does a Christian mother contribute? She contributes inner confidence to her children. Paul says to Timothy in verse 6, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. The word translated power there is a Greek word dunamis, a word that means inherent strength, inner might. It's the opposite of the spirit of fear or timidity, which is not a helpful trait in Timothy's context of ministry. Timidity is insecurity, it's inferiority. Once you become real moms and once the reality of your life begins to flow through to your children, it's amazing how your child will begin to sense security and confidence and will begin to emulate such. Timothy was ministering in a difficult place in the face of opposition and at a difficult time with the onslaught of persecution. And he might have succumbed to fear and timidity, but Paul reminds him of the power that comes from God. And Timothy quite likely learned that from his mom as well. Say, moms, how do you develop such inner confidence in your children? Let me suggest four ways. I didn't include these on your outline, so you may want to write them down if you wish in the empty space at the bottom. How do you contribute? How do you build inner confidence in your kids? First, by showing much outward affection. Hugs, kisses, smiles, laughter. That shouldn't be a hard assignment. But too many parents get so overwhelmed by the pressures of life and the fast lane, they forget to show their children the affection they crave. Second, by listening to them and communicating openly and consistently with them. Don't push them away and brush aside their honest questions. Don't say, I'm too busy right now. I don't have time. On the contrary, develop such a rapport with your children that you are the first person they come to when they have a question. Well, my mommy will know, and she runs to you. That's exactly what you want. Third, by regularly affirming and encouraging them. That means you regularly say, way to go, good job. Yeah, that's right, I'm so proud of you, yes. In fact, say yes much more than you say no. Now, sometimes you have to say no. You need to say no. Overly indulged children need to hear no. They need to learn what no means. And I see a lot of them out in public that don't have a clue what that means. But for many children, no, don't, quit, that's wrong, needs to be overbalanced by more yes, good job, way to go. Howard Hendricks, a legendary professor at Dallas Seminary who's in heaven now, used to say he was 5 years old before he learned his name wasn't Quit It. One father told me that he would tell his daughter when she was small, go find your brother, whatever he's doing, tell him to stop it. Regularly affirm and encourage your child. Fourth, by asking or by taking an active part in their lives. Be there at their ball games, their piano recitals. Be present at the award ceremonies. Well, I'm busy at work. Well, you're too busy. Well, I can't get off. Do something. Don't miss them all. Be present around the dinner table and actually talk. Take the time to just hang out with them in their room at night, just lying on their bed, just hanging out. That's when they open up. That's when they really tell you about the day and questions that they have. The questions that Deuteronomy 6:20 promised they would ask. Of course, that means sacrifice of your time and activities. But you know what? Kids from homes like that make it as mature, independent adults in a godless world. We've thought so far about a mother's contribution of transparent tenderness, authentic spirituality, inner confidence. As you would expect, if we're talking about moms, we have to include love. One thing for sure about a Christian mother, she contributes unselfish love to her children. Paul reminds Timothy in the middle of verse 7, God has given us a spirit of love. The word love here, of course, is our favorite Greek word, agape. It's the word that describes God's love. It has to do with seeking the highest good of the other person, regardless of what it costs me, and whether or not that love is returned. It is selfless love, unconditional love. As a mom, your agape love for your children means that you love when it hurts. You love when you're tired. You love when it means discipline. You love when it means staying at the task, washing, drying, folding, fixing meals, cleaning toilets, changing diapers, driving to school. You know when your love comes through to your child, mom? It comes through when you listen when your child hurts and you hear what she doesn't say. She doesn't tell you that she really needs a hug right now, but you pick up on it. You got it. You know instinctively. Your love comes through when you laugh while under pressure. You say, what else is going to go wrong? You just laugh about it. Those are two things that tell us that you really love us. Your sense of humor, your sense of insight. Your love comes through when you put the needs of your child ahead of the other items on your to-do list. When our kids were small, we had in a prominent place on our wall, a framed cross-stitch print of a mother rocking her baby. In fact, here it is. And beneath the picture was a poem. It read, cleaning and scrubbing can wait till tomorrow. For babies grow up, we've learned to our sorrow. So quiet down, cobwebs. Dust, go to sleep. I'm rocking my baby. And babies don't keep. No, they don't. Wow. That poem has gained renewed meaning as my granddaughter is about to turn 2. Where in the world have these past 23 months gone? As I thought back this week with nostalgia on those years when our children were small and think of our granddaughter growing up so quickly, one of the great roles of a mother's love is to keep balance in the home. There were too many times when our children were small that I was too harsh, too hurried, too matter-of-factly, putting too many deadlines before my children. Their mom taught me that skinned knees need and deserve a little time, that hurt feelings require a pause, that frogs and crickets need to be looked at and admired, that captured caterpillars need a jar to live in, for goodness sakes, and you got to punch holes in the lid and put in some leaves. When our children were small, I learned from their mom to look again at the world through the amazed eyes of a small child. Who discovers for the first time. And I'm learning it over again as I see the reaction of our granddaughter at the honeybees and the butterflies at the Museum of Life and Science. I love it. And I have my children's mom to thank for it. Are you familiar with the Velveteen Rabbit? One writer described the Velveteen Rabbit as a classy book for children with a message for adults. There's a revealing nursery dialogue in the book between a new toy rabbit and an old skin horse, sort of like the conversations in Toy Story. As the rabbit and the skin horse are side by side one day, rabbit asks the horse, what is real? Does it mean having things that buzz inside you and a stick-out handle? Real isn't how you're made, said the skinned horse. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. Does it hurt? Asked the rabbit. Sometimes, said the skinned horse, because he was always truthful. When you're real, you don't mind being hurt. Does it happen all at once, like being wound up? The rabbit asked, or bit by bit? Doesn't happen all at once, said the skinned horse. You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily, or have sharp edges, or have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you're real, most of your hair has been loved off. Your eyes drop out and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. Those things don't matter at all, because once you're real, you can't be ugly. Except to people who don't understand. Wow. Mom, as you're becoming real, your hair is being loved off. Maybe your eyes are dropping out. You're getting weak in the joints. You feel kind of shabby, but you are so very valuable. You're becoming real, and so are your children. Please hear these words written by a seasoned Christian scholar who happens to also be a longtime father and grandfather. Quote, carefully kept mothers don't have secure kids. Carefully kept, untouchable, velveteen mothers turn out fragile, selfish, untouchable, fearful, insecure children. But unselfish, giving, secure moms somehow manage to deposit healthy, wholesome kids into our lonely, frightened society. End of quote. Moms, you really must model the tenderness we need. Our world can't find it anywhere else. It's to you that we look for this sense of authentic faith. It's from you we get rid of timidity and learn inner confidence. When all of that is woven together, it becomes a beautiful tapestry of love. Now, there's one more contribution here, and we're done. What does the Christian mother contribute to her children? She contributes self-control to her children. Paul is referring to that at the end of verse 7 when he reminds Timothy that God has given us the spirit of a sound mind. In fact, the NIV translates the Greek word there, self-discipline. Moms who get the job done are moms who set wise parameter and says, now that's it. Discipline, self-control must accompany the role of the mother because it forms a needed balance to the love and to the tenderness. Yeah, it's hard to be consistent, but love needs the balance that discipline provides. We'll say a lot more about discipline in this series, but Mom, you play such a vital role in building boys and girls who can keep control of themselves while living in a culture that has lost control of itself. Please don't stop doing that. Let me wrap this up with these concluding reminders. Because God has chosen her as his primary instrument for character development in a small child. Think about that. That's you, Mom. Your responsibility is awesome. So take very seriously your responsibility before God. You'll never get those years back. And my goodness, how quickly they go by. The job is bigger than yourself, and you can't do it alone. Irma Bomback says, motherhood takes 180 movable parts, 3 pairs of hands, 3 sets of eyes. And we should add, it takes the grace of God. But when God has given you the responsibility, and he has, he'll provide the grace. So take your role seriously and look to him. Second, because God has placed her in a strategic position in the life of her child, and you are there. A mother's potential impact for good or evil, staggering. Staggering. So understand, moms, how important you are. As an adult, you will never get over in this life the impact of your mother, for good or bad. As a mother, remember that your children will never get over in this life the impact that you are making upon them, for good or bad. That thought alone should keep you on your knees and keep you in God's word. Finally, because God has appointed her to stamp lasting impressions on an eternal soul. Wow. The gift of life, you partner with God in bringing a new eternal soul into the world. A child that did not exist 40 weeks ago, except in God's mind, but now will exist forever. And he's appointed you to be the one to stamp those impressions on that little one. But because of that, your reward is eternal. So be assured that your work is not in vain. With the power of God's Spirit, following the instructions of God's Word, the Lord will help you make the right impressions on that little eternal soul. An all-important one, the most important impression you will make is to lead your child to faith in Christ. I can't think of anything more important than knowing that my children have put their trust in Christ and they'll be in eternity with me. Can you tell me anything more important than that? What difference does it make how much money you have, how many people know you, what position, what possessions you have? All of that is left behind. And yet people lose those precious years, those opportunities, pursuing what? Money, possessions. Nothing more important. Another impression is to help them surrender their lives to God's will so that they willingly bring every area of their lives under His authority. And then you disciple them. Disciple that little one toward full maturity in Christ. You're the key person to do that. All other decisions in life, education, marriage, career, family, are secondary to those. But you would never get that from the thinking and actions of the average Christian couple in America today. In fact, if Christ is at the center of your children's lives, all of these other decisions will fall into their proper place, and your children will have success as God defines it. Mom, God gave you the singular assignment of making lasting impressions upon the eternal soul of your child. So I ask you, what impressions are you making? Ann Ortland wrote a book several years ago with a great title, Children Are Wet Cement. That's true, but not for long, because wet cement soon dries and hardens, and the imprint left upon it stays forever. I leave you with these words from the potter. I took a piece of plastic clay and idly fashioned it one day, and as my fingers pressed it still, it moved and yielded to my will. I came again when days were past, the bit of clay was hard at last. The form I gave it still it bore, but I could change that form no more. I took a piece of living clay and gently formed it day by day and molded with my power and art a young child's soft and yielding heart. I came again when days were gone. It was a man I looked upon. He still that early impress wore, and I could change it nevermore. It's an awesome thing to be a parent, to be a mom. You need the Lord's wisdom. Do you have it? Do you know Him? That wisdom is available. He's available to you. He died for you. He sent His Son to die for you, that you might come into His family, be a part of His family, that His Spirit might take up residence within you, that your sins would be forgiven, the slate wiped clean, your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you have a power and authority and wisdom that you did not have before. I couldn't imagine being a parent in our culture without the Lord at the center of my life. Is He there with you? He can be. If not, I invite you to Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Lord, we thank You for moms. We thank You that You've not left us in the dark about what moms mean to You. We considered in the early service how our Lord made provision for his mother before he died. We thank you for those of us who have been blessed with godly mothers, the impact that they have and continue to have upon us. Lord, I pray for all the moms here today with children still at home. How much more difficult it is for them today than it was for me 30 years ago. How much more difficult it was for me than it was for my parents 30 years before that. As our culture continues to disintegrate, as the clear truths of your word are mocked and ridiculed and stamped upon, Lord, I pray for the moms here that you would give them the backbone and the courage and the faith to walk with you, to draw the line and say, no, this is how my child will be raised. My husband and I will raise these children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Lord, give them the wisdom, the determination they need to do that. There may be some here, Lord, who don't know you. That's where it has to start. So, Lord, work in their heart. Draw them to yourself. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Be with us now. Help us to do whatever you tell us to do. Some perhaps, Lord, need to come and pray. Some need to spend some time with you this afternoon. Some perhaps need to contact a mom or a child. Lord, help us to obey you. We thank you in Jesus' name.